29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your holy word. Lord, forgive us for being ungrateful for your word, for taking it for granted. Lord, help us to be receptive to your words this morning. Lord, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. It's hard to follow Romans 8:28, but I believe that the way it's laid out for us in this chapter 8 doesn't get any worse. It just gets better and better and better. It's a difficult passage this morning. But I think Spurgeon is right. He says, suffering is the college of orthodoxy. Many a Jonah, who now rejects the doctrines of grace of God, only needs to be put in the whale's belly. And he will cry out, the soundest free grace of men, salvation belongs to the Lord. I want to read a passage as we begin from the book of Nehemiah. You can turn there if you like. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So it's right before Psalms. Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. It's good stuff, isn't it? In the presence of the men and women, and who those could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And besides him, we see all this that stood there on his left and on his right. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. This is one of the reasons we stand at the reading of the word. Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they, the priests, gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, it could be that they read and they explained it, or they could have read the entire thing and then explained it. Probably the former. But the point here is Ezra and the priests, their role was to explain the text. My role, our role as pastors and elders, is to explain the text. That's our job. Not to come up with great illustrations and all that stuff. The idea is to get the plain meaning, the reading of the text. As we approach the text this morning, that's what we want to do. What has God said? I understand that this is difficult in some ways. We want to tippy-toe around certain things, and we're scared to speak, and we want to apologize for God on some things and some difficult doctrines, but you don't have to. God is God. He's reigning. He's sovereign. He's king. He's glorious. And there are some things in Scriptures that is difficult. Mark Twain said it's not the things of Scripture that are difficult to understand that are difficult. It's the plain things of Scripture that are difficult. In other words, those things that are clear, that are harder to swallow. So as we approach the text this morning, we understand that God is in control. God is sovereign and God is king. So verse 29, we want to see the plain meaning here. For those whom he foreknew. It begins verse 29 with a little conjunction, F-O-R. In the Greek, it's three letters as well. Hati means for or because. I think the reason of verse 28 is explained in verses 29 and following. In other words, we talked last week about how God is working all things together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God is working everything to good. How? Why? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, God is working out everything from eternity past to eternity future, from election to glorification, for your good, for our good, for the good of all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This expresses in this little verse, little word, because or for, expresses the utter faithfulness of our God. God has never let us down, and God will never let us down. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll go there again, so if you want to mark that somehow. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, though, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It says here that God is not a faithful God, but God is the faithful God. He always works things out for our good and for his glory. Why? Because he's faithful. He does what he says he's going to do, and he brings it about. It comes to pass. He's always faithful. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, as he ends the book, he explains to them that the God who called you is faithful. He will surely, certainly do it. A.W. Pink in the Attributes of God writes, what a word from Psalm 36:5. The mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, thy faithfulness unto the clouds. Far above all finite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. Listen very carefully. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Therefore does the believer exclaim, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3. God is faithful. For those whom he foreknew. For those, because he's faithful, he expresses to us, he foreknew. But before we get into the verbs, let's look at the subject briefly. He, that being God, is mentioned several times. He foreknew. He also predestined. Look in verse 30. He predestined. He called. He also justified. He justified. He also glorified. You see the repetition there. It's on purpose because Paul wants us to realize that God is the center of it all. God is the source of it all. God is the goal and the point of it all. Just as the Bible began in the beginning, God, so we must have our lives begin there, end there, and center on God. He is over all. He is supreme above all, and for the believer, He's in all. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. Not only is He faithful, but He is the center of all things. We need to get back there. And as before we really dig into this text, we see God as the subject. We have to understand a couple of things. One is we need to avoid the error of culture and allowing culture to influence our interpretation of Scripture. So we live in a culture in which decries that self is center. It exclaims that we are free to do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. They put, whether it's a commercial or whether it's a teaching, a philosophy, everything centers around what we are and our own freedom. We do have freedoms and we do have rights, inalienable rights as believers, but also as Americans. But brothers and sisters, let us be first understood that God is King. We are not. Jesus is Lord. And by the way, He doesn't need your vote. Jesus is on the throne and He will always be on the throne. And He is King over all. Kingship, Psalm declares, belongs to the Lord. So avoid that error of putting ourselves in place of God. We also have to understand that as we approach the Scripture, particularly this morning, as we read Scripture and we study Scripture, we need to do it so humbly. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, it's a daily task of humbling ourselves before a holy God. Either you humble yourself before God or you will be humbled. But as we approach the text, before the Reformation, the pre-Reformation days, there is an elevation of people above the text. That's still the case in many traditions, but the Reformation brought back the pulpit or the Word of God to the center stage. The Reformation elevated the Word back up to where it was supposed to be, above us. Not beside us or below us, but the Word is supreme. God is supreme. It's what He has to say. And we must humbly approach the text to receive what God's Word is. We're not reading the Bible to justify our ways, and we're not to read the Bible to prove our own intentions. We read the Bible so that we turn from our ways and we humbly submit to God's ways. We also understand, as we read the text this morning, I want to encourage us and refresh us the fact that God is to be glorified in all things. That our aim in life is the glory of God. Everything we do is to worship Christ. And along those lines, we need a refresher on the sovereignty of God. What holds you through the storm? What anchor do you have that no matter what happens, there's going to be someone steadfast and immovable at the center? It's a belief in the sovereignty of God. Things don't happen willy-nilly. There's no such thing as karma or fate or accidents. We as Christians believe, as the Scriptures teach, that God is sovereign. And it's a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow, especially in difficulty. But be encouraged throughout the history of the Scriptures and throughout the history of church that God is truly supreme. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why the nations rage and taunt and say, where is your God? Listen very carefully. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. This is the God whom Paul is speaking of, for those whom he foreknew. He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that word mean? Foreknow. Prognosko. Pro meaning for, gnosko meaning knowledge. But we have to be careful here, because sometimes, especially elementary Greek students, or maybe you got a Strong's Concordance or something like that, and you're doing word studies, and which are marvelous things, we must be careful not to take the English word and read it back into the original word. We have to take the original word and let it give the meaning of the text. Why is that important? Because words change over time, don't they? Words that you know growing up, particularly if you're over the age of 65 or so, you know some words don't mean what they meant when you were young. And some words you don't even know what they are. Like me, when your kids say something and you don't understand what they mean. So you try to Google it or hold them down until they tell you. But whatever the case, words change. But the Word of God doesn't change. And so for us to truly understand what it meant or what it says now, its meaning is we have to understand what it originally meant. And so that is true for the word foreknowledge. It doesn't simply mean to know beforehand. It does, in some cases, it exactly what it means. But it entails so much more than that. In fact, as we read it here, we must be careful not to say what it doesn't mean. For example, you may have been taught this growing up, or this is maybe what you believe. For those whom he foreknew, who would trust in him, he also predestined. But that's not the meaning of the word. Why? Because that's not what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he doesn't say anything else except for he also predestined. Also, if faith is a gift, think about it like this. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So not only the entire process of salvation, but including faith is a gift. Philippians 1:29, he says, not only is it ordained that you believe, but that also you might suffer for his name's sake. In other words, the ordination of faith itself is the gift from God. So if he foreknew those who would believe, that's a gift of God that he gave you, and therefore it's sovereign anyway, he's sovereign over it anyway. So, but that's not what it says. It says those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see, those words are linked together. They're linked together. So, what does it mean? Let's go back to the Old Testament and understand what the word know means in the Old Testament. If you go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4, the Hebrew word for know is yada. So the Greek word is gnosko. The Hebrew word is yada. So Paul is going back into the Hebrew. Let the Hebrew influence the Greek, which influenced the English. Okay, so you got to go in order. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The word know has an intimacy involved in it. It's not an abstract knowledge. It doesn't mean I know certain facts about certain things that no one else cares about. You know those people that try to tell you about those things? Anyway, he says this knowledge has an intimate relationship with it, enveloped to it. Also, you can look at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He describes, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's speaking of an intimate knowledge. Psalm 1 says, I know the righteous. There's an intimacy involved there. Or what about Deuteronomy chapter 7? I said earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. See, those things go together. A knowledge of love and choosing. For you were the fewest of all peoples,
But it's because the Lord, what, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery in the land of Egypt. So to foreknow means to forelove. It has that element with it, an intimacy with it. And you can even see within context of Romans chapter 11. We're in Romans 8, right? Romans 11, verse 10. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Same word. Foreknew. What is he using? It's a juxtaposition. That those whom he foreknew are not those who rejected. In other words, he foreloved them. And he didn't reject them. He loved them beforehand. And an intimate knowledge of them. And look at verse 5 of chapter 11. He goes on to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. The ones whom he foreknew, he chose. So it's an element of intimacy. God not only knew beforehand, he knew particularly in relationship with these people. Okay, so there's a foreloving of them. But also, there's a sense of, it's linked to that predestination word, that not only is it knowing beforehand and love, but it's a choosing or setting apart. And Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we have the same word, yudah. Before I formed you in the womb, speaking to Jeremiah of the Lord, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, this is an idea of intimacy, an idea of setting apart or consecrating, an idea of foreknowing and foreordaining. And the book of Genesis, if you have the ESV, you can follow along very closely with how they interpret it. In Genesis 18, verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household. This is speaking of Abraham. And after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. The word for I have chosen him is literally the word yadah, which means to know. Why is he translated as chosen? Because it's so closely linked to that understanding of knowing someone so intimately that they have already made a decision about that person. So when we look at the word for know, understanding its definition, so those whom he, God, foreknew, he foreloved and foreordained, he also predestined. But before we get to the predestination part, the foreknowing is not, as I mentioned, abstract facts, because there's a direct object involved. Those whom. The subject is God, he. The verb is foreknow. And the subject is those whom. Those whom. God is not interested in offering mere potentialities, but he's for loving people. You have heard this illustration, and you can plug in any object that you want. But someone once said, it's as if we look at Christianity as Jesus buying ice cream cones. So a guy went out and bought 10 ice cream cones, and he had 10 people there, and so he offered 10 ice cream cones, and 5 people took it and 5 people didn't. But he purchased it for everybody, but only half of them decided. The problem with that illustration is that it's buying opportunities. When Jesus didn't buy opportunities, Jesus bought people. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that famous heavenly scene, it says from the Apostle John, and Jesus purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. He didn't purchase a way, he did, but he actually bought people. He died for the sheep, John 10. He died for the church, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And here, those whom he foreloved are people. And he also predestined them. The word there is pro orizo. I like that word. It's got a little umph to it. But it means to determine beforehand. So those whom he forelove, he determined beforehand. In other words, and the source of salvation is God and God alone. He's the one who authors salvation. But also it secures salvation. It secures salvation. So if you are saved, you're secure. You don't have to worry. The storm comes. You know, when we have this faulty theology that if bad things happen to me, then surely I can't be living right. Well, that may be the case. Okay, it may be that you're receiving consequences for sin. But if we read the book of Job, and chronologically, historically, the book of Job falls at the near the beginning of Genesis. Maybe around Genesis 10, 11, somewhere around there. Why? It's important to understand because from the very beginning, God wanted his people to understand this is how things usually work out. That you as my followers will suffer. You will have difficulty because sin has entered the world. But take heart, I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you think about the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram, he told him to go and he left everything. Brought his family and all the things that he was told to bring and he left. And one of the first things he encountered was a famine in the land. Now, if he was like any of us, myself included, maybe God didn't call me. Maybe that was just indigestion from the locust or something. No, God called him. But you're receiving a hard time or difficulty in certain situations. It's precisely the reason God called you. God is over it. God is working through it. You can be secure because he's called you and saved you. And he's in control of it. We'll get to the word predestination more and more. But there's a purpose for which he does this. To be conformed to the image of his son. God doesn't arbitrarily call people into salvation. He does it for a reason. And here we see that reason that we have been saved is to be conformed or be transformed into the image of Jesus. The word conform is where we receive our English word morph. It's soon morphos, which means to morph. We want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't happen overnight. It's not instantaneous. This process of sanctification is progressive. It goes on for our entire lives until we meet Jesus. We are being constantly conformed into the image of Jesus. How are we doing that? By beholding the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the same image. We are being transformed. And Hebrews 10:14 says, we have been perfected all time, those who are being sanctified. That this is a process of being made holy. That God is taking things away and carving us up so that we become more and more molded to look like Jesus. Now this is difficult. And Jesus alluded to this through the Apostle Peter in chapter 2. He says, as Jesus suffered, we are to suffer in his steps. He left us an example that we are to walk in that way. We also understand that not only is it going to be difficult, but there's going to reach a day that we will be perfect. It's hard to imagine now, isn't it? But he assures us that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It will happen. And one day we will receive not only this beautification, but part of that beautification is that we will receive a new body. And our lowly body, Philippians 3:20, will be transformed into a body like his. We'll be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ fully and finally one day. That's hope. In order that he, Jesus, might be firstborn among many brothers. he might be firstborn among many brothers. Two things here. One is that our transformation in the process of sanctification is for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus. That's what firstborn means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was God, He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through Him. There's not anything made that was not made through Jesus Christ. He is the one who created all things, whether thrones or authorities, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And what does he say? That he might be preeminent. Or as the NIV, I like this translation, he might have supremacy. Jesus is firstborn in the sense that he might be preeminent. That you are being made in the image of Christ so that Jesus would be exalted and radiated and everyone would know his supremacy. He is first. He is above all. He is glorious. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is Jesus Christ, who is called to be preeminent. So as we grow in Christ, understand you're glorifying Christ. The more of Jesus in you, the more you look like Jesus, the more Jesus is known. So we have here, by the way, this isn't in the notes, but you've seen the commercials, Super Bowl, He Gets Us. Listen, Jesus came to transform us. Do you hear that? So that we will never be the same. Don't buy into even the junk that they try to sell as religion. Listen very carefully. If you become a Christian, you're no longer the same person. Such were some of you, and you're growing into who God has you to be, which is the image of Jesus Christ. And it will be fulfilled one day. And Jesus will reign. And listen to this. Firstborn among many brothers. You're included in the family. We are included in the family. We are adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. He's the firstborn. He's preeminent. He's above all. But we're included. We're tagging along with Him. Many brothers. It's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. He uses the word many here to let us know there's many. Many. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of this many. Verse 9, after I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. How many? A great multitude that no one could number. That's many. That's in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. It says, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language worshiping Jesus Christ, our God, and worshiping Him forever and ever. We're included in the many, many brothers. He foreloved us and predestined us so that we'd be transformed in His image, where Jesus is preeminent and we're His adopted siblings. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined. So this is known, as I wrote in the sermon text, the golden chain of salvation. Those whom He foreknew, foreloved, and foreordained, He also predestined. He also justified, or called, He justified, glorified. Because it's called the Ordo Salutis in Latin, or the order of salvation. Those whom He predestined. Another word for this is election. We'll see that in Romans chapter 9 in a few weeks, hopefully, Lord willing. And we also see that as we read from the book of Ephesians, if you want to turn there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Eklektos is the word elect, or eklekomai, which is the word to choose. Even as verse 4, Ephesians 1, he chose us. He predestined us for what? Salvation. He chose us. He elected us. Where? In Jesus. This doesn't happen arbitrarily. It happens in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And he chose who? Us. Not just potentialities, but people. And when did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 9, we'll see this. Jacob I've chosen and Esau I've hated. This is before they were born, before they did good or evil. This is before the foundation of the world. This happened. And we see this choosing all through the Bible, don't we? God chose Abraham, Genesis 12. God chose Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. God chose Jacob later in Genesis. And also we see in Romans 9, as we just described, God chose Paul in Galatians 1. God chose Israel throughout. We see, we just saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is in the business of choosing his people. And it says before the foundation of the world, before that it can be blamed on us to say, oh, that God chose you because of this, or God chose you because of that. No, the only reason that I'm in God's family is because of his grace. And he chose us for a purpose. Holiness. That we should be holy and blameless. There's no true child of God who simply walks around with his chest bowed out and his head high, saying, look at me. A true child of God, not for very long anyway. A true child of God is one who is pursuing holiness. Why? Be holy, for I am holy, God says. We're seeking him, pursuing him, not because this process is done. Philippians chapter 3, we press on to the goal of the upward prize of call of God in Christ Jesus. We continually press on to holiness. That's what he's called us to. He's chosen us for this purpose. And he's done it in love. He's done it in love. Because of the exuding infinite love of God between the Father and the Son, he's just overflowed and exploded in the creation and ultimately in the redemption of mankind. It's out of his love that he's chosen. Those whom he predestined. Those whom he ordered in salvation. Before the foundation of the world, he also called. He also called. What does the word call mean? Kaleo means to bring out in salvation. Now there's two main callings we see in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, and that is the general call, the gospel call, and then also the internal call. The gospel call is outward. The call of the Spirit unto salvation is inward. Now, we do one thing and God does the other. We do the gospel call. We preach the gospel. That's our job. That's our responsibility. As Charles Spurgeon once said, we're not shirt tail lifters. In other words, we don't look for people who have a yellow mark on them and we say, oh, they're God's people. And then we, okay, now I can share the gospel with you. Rather, we are the ones called to preach the gospel to all people on planet Earth. Salvation is of the Lord, not Brian. I mean, imagine if for a moment that everything hinged on you for salvation. As you shared the gospel and it depended on you, man, I better get this word right. I better have this translated exactly right. It doesn't. That's why you preach the gospel, and through the gospel, the Holy Spirit works. Through that means. And he calls people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called into salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 4. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's an internal calling. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. It really wasn't anything about us, was it? But verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God called us internally, and it's effectual calling. Romans 11 says it's an irrevocable calling. When the Spirit calls, he brings us unto salvation. Look in the book of John and see what Jesus had to say. John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's his prerogative. Verse 37, all the Father has sent me has borne all who sent me, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. Excuse me. John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. We also see verse 39, Jesus explaining, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All the Father has given him are those who would believe. John 6:44, what does he say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 15:16, Jesus says, you do not choose me, but I chose you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should last. John 17, verse 6, Jesus' prayer to the Father, the high priestly prayer. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You have given them to me. The Father has given them to Jesus, and they have kept your word. God is the one calling people unto himself, bringing people unto himself. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also what? Justified. Now, we're not going to go in depth in justification, since in the beginning of Romans, it's all about justification. But let me just highlight a couple things from chapter 3 and verse 24 of Romans. And you are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification is a gift of God. It's also part of salvation, which is encompassed in the gift from God as grace. It's nothing we do to earn it. It's not based on works. Romans 3:20 and elsewhere. It's based on faith. We see it's received, verse 25, by faith and faith alone, by grace alone. That this is not something we do to earn it. We see in Galatians 2:16, it's not by works. Three times Paul alludes to that. It's not by works. It's not by works. It's the including the forgiveness of sins. Verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of the one in Romans 4:6, who God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When we're justified, when God declares us right, he forgives us of all our sins, past, present, and future. That's amazing. And not only that, but he imputes or counts us righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He knew no sin, became sin for our sake, that we might become the righteous of God. It's an alien righteousness, not something we earn, not something that's imparted to us to make us righteous. No, he declares us righteous. He looks at us as sinners, guilty, vile, and helpless. And because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, those whom he called, he also justified. The Father declares right. Based on what? Based on Jesus Christ, who's the advocate at the right hand of the Father, is in our place. That's justification. Freely given. In one moment. When you put faith in Christ, it's done. It's sealed. It's finished. It's instantaneous. And it's forever. You can't unjustify yourself. You didn't justify yourself, and you can't unjustify yourself. That's good news. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you may ask this question, reading this golden chain. For new, he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. Where's sanctification? Is that some doctrine you made up? No, it's in verse 29. We just read it. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's being sanctified. So why would Paul leave it out of the chain right here in verse 30? Well, he doesn't say adoption. Right? He doesn't talk about reconciliation. There's other things that he leaves out here. So why does he move from justification to glorification? It's because he mentioned sanctification all through the book in Romans 6 through 8. And immediately from, in the immediate context, is verse 29. But he wants us to understand that if you're justified in Christ by God, you, by golly, you will be glorified. That's a guarantee. That's what he's trying to emphasize. And look at glorification. We understand glorification. He's not talking about the intermediate state. Let's get things clear. When he says you will be glorified, that means you will be fully consummated. Now, when we die in this life, if Jesus hasn't returned, which that's probably almost all of us, we don't know when he's coming back, okay? But if we die before Christ, that's not glorification. That's the intermediate state. We will be with Jesus. As the thief on the cross, he declared to him, "You will be with me today in paradise." And we know from Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Absent with the body, present with the Lord." We know from Philippians 1, and he says, "Far better for me to depart and be with Christ, but for your sake, I'm going to stay here." So we know that as you die in Christ, you will immediately be in his presence, but it's just your soul. Your body is still in the grave. You're waiting for glorification. And glorification is that day, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the mortal puts on the immortality, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and you will be given a new body. Now everybody said, maybe you didn't understand that. But we will be given a new body. That's glorification. And we will be able to fully enjoy and worship Jesus Christ as we were meant to be. But I want us to understand also from this text and verse 30, this golden chain, once you're in, you're in. There's no getting out of it. And in fact, it says, he justified, he also glorified. The words here are all in the aorist tense, which means they're actions that happened in the past. That's why in English, you see, it says he also glorified. So you say, well, if we haven't received glorification yet, then why is it written in the past tense? That's a good question. They will call that a proleptic. You can look that up in the Google. Proleptic aorist. That's good for you, Skip. All right. You have something to chew on this week. Proleptic aorist. What it means is the authors in Scripture sometimes refer to make verbs past tense that haven't happened yet to assure that they will occur. It's a guarantee. It's as good as done. Just as you have been justified, so I guarantee your glorification. Why? Because God's faithful. He will do it. He will bring it about. That's who our God is. That's how he works. That's the glory of our God. So I want to leave us with some things this morning to consider and ponder on as we talk about God's predestining and God's foreloving and foreordaining and salvation from election to glorification. One is we should praise him. We should praise him. That God, you saved us. You looked down from heaven and decided before
I even became a vessel that you set your love on me. We should praise him. As Romans chapter 5 says, we have peace with God. Now let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. He who took us out of the miry pit and set our feet upon the solid rock. What did he do? He gave us a song of praise to our God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that you saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is amazing grace, amazing love. How could you, my King, die for me? We should sing, behold our God. Let us adore him. Let's praise him. Let us praise him. Especially in the moments when we are doubting, or especially in the moments when we are faltering, or especially in the moments when we start complaining. Let's remember that God freely, by his grace, saved us. And let us preach this faulty notion that if you believe that God chose you, that you would no longer preach the gospel. That's the exact opposite. Why in the world would you ever set your affection on me? Would tell others, motivate me to tell others about this great God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter reiterates, but you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. You are chosen. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell people about the good, wondrous story that there is a holy God who created all things. And us rebellious sinners who've gone against him, in light of that, he has sent his one monogenous, one-of-a-kind son into this world to redeem rotten, hell-bound, vile, helpless sinners by dying for them on a cross to absorb the punishment that we deserve. And the perfect life he lived is going to be imputed to all those who have believed and turned from their sins and trusted in the resurrected and risen and ascended Jesus Christ. We need to preach and proclaim that gospel. And we need to persevere and press on. We see we're going to get glorification. So now I'm going to press on. I'm going to persevere. And how do I persevere? By looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of my faith. I look to Jesus and run this race with endurance. Yes, I strip myself of everything that so easily entangles me and the heavy weight of sin that overbears me. I strip it off. But how do I strip it off? Because my eyes are gazed upon my Savior. I'm looking to Jesus. He began this good work. He began it, this author of salvation. He's the finisher of it. I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to run this race based on the fact that he's preserving me. He will hold me. You sang it this morning. He will hold me. He will hold me unto himself. Now to him who is able to keep us blameless and from stumbling, and to present us before the holiness of God, Jude 24 and 25, he's able to do that, not us. Because he preserved us, we know that we can run. Because of the fact that we know that we cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand or Jesus' hand, that Father and the Son are one, it makes you want to run. It makes you want to pursue. It makes you want to go after God hard, right? Can't lose. I mean, how great is it, the fact that you realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't lose? You think, well, that's the prosperity gospel. No. I'm saying suffering, wonderful, can't lose. What are they going to do, kill me? And then I'm with Jesus? With Jesus forever. You can't lose. Remember, lastly, this promise, he who began a good work in you will, certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, guaranteed, bring it about to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring it about. He will finish it. He will make it happen. And some days,
You feel like giving up, throwing in the towel, but press on. Because he's the finisher.
He's the finisher.
Read a story about Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer. And she loved to swim. And she wanted to be a speed swimmer. And she wanted to race in the Olympics. And she swam in the backstroke and the internationals. And she came in second. And then later on, she wanted to qualify for the Olympics. So she raced, but she finished fourth. And they took the top three. So she finally just gave it up as far as trying to compete in that way. And giving it up, she got married, and 12 years later, she got the bug. She said, maybe I'm supposed to do endurance. And so she began to swim, and she decided she was going to swim the English Channel. And looking this up, the English Channel, by the way, is 23 miles. And half a mile to the destination, the land, she gave up. Why? It was foggy and she couldn't see the end. She gave up. She tapped out. And they said, look, you're so close. You're so close. You're half a mile after swimming 22 and a half miles. You are half a mile away. She eventually did swim it. The first woman to do so. And she beat every man by 2 hours. Because it was foggy again. And she couldn't see again. But she had the vision in her mind. And understood, oh no, it's there. And she understood that she could see the end is near. Brothers and sisters, keep going on. Glorification is coming. Glorification is near. See the end. See Jesus fulfilling it all in the end. It will be consummated. Let's just run the race with endurance. Father, we love you so much. And I recognize this morning is a very heavy message. But Lord, we trust you. And we just want to humbly, Lord, before you. And I know that I don't have everything figured out. No one does, but you do. We bow before you, Lord. And say thank you for saving us. At times we want to say, why would you ever waste your blood on me? But we're reminded of your truth that you don't waste anything. And you're perfect. And you're glorious. And we say thank you for loving us. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you today. As J.I. Packer says, on our knees, Lord, we trust in your sovereignty. And we beg this morning that you would save. If that's you this morning, you don't know the Lord, turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning. Run to Jesus. He will save you. Maybe that person's not here and they're heavy on your heart this morning. Lift them up to the Lord and pray for their salvation. God, save them. God, give them a new heart. God, take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart for you. Lord, put your spirit inside of them. Cleanse them from their sins and cause them to walk in your ways. Our heart's desire and our prayer to God is that they might be saved. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing.